Well, our scripture reading tonight is the fifth Psalm, Psalm number 5. There are 12 verses, Psalm 5, verses 1 through 12. Let us now give careful heed to the Word of God. Reading here out of the New King James Version. Give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my meditation. Give heed to the voice of my cry, my King and my God. For to you I will pray. My voice you shall hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning I will direct it to you, and I will look up. But you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity. You shall destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. But as for me, I will come into your house in the multitude of your mercy. In fear of you, I will worship toward your holy temple. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before my face. For there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is destruction. Their throat is an open tomb. They flatter with their tongue. Pronounce them guilty, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against you. But let all those rejoice who put their trust in you. Let them ever shout for joy because you defend them. Let those also who love your name be joyful in you. For you, O Lord, will bless the righteous. With favor you will surround him as with a shield. May God bless to us the reading of your word. Well, this is an interesting psalm. I think it's very relevant today because, as you probably know, we now have a culture on many of our college campuses where if someone makes an accusation against another person, that person's accusations are treated as if that was the end of the matter. And the person who is accused is not considered innocent until proven guilty. He is considered guilty just because there's an accusation and there's no great desire for looking at the evidence. An accusation is all it takes in some cases to ruin another person. And, you know, we saw an example of this not that long ago, at least an effort in the Supreme Court justice when he went before Congress and was examined. And as you know, after the fact, some of the people who made these serious accusations of perverse behavior, accusations that were designed to destroy a man's career and his reputation forever, some of these accusers actually, after the fact, acknowledged that their accusations were totally false. They just made them up. They acknowledged they were simply ploys to destroy a person. And so this psalm is very relevant because this psalm is about what are you to do as a Christian when someone seeks to destroy you by lies, falsehoods, and slander. Now, I'll begin by just looking at what I consider the very core of this psalm and the central idea of this psalm, and that's found in verse 8. Verse 8 is a prayer, and it says, "Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before my face." I think this is the central thought of this psalm. And what we have here is a request for divine help when a person's walking through what's really like a minefield. How should a person respond to slander and false accusations? Doing so is like walking through a minefield. You can very easily take a step that will end in your destruction. Well, we see from this prayer that the first thing a person needs to do when he's trying to respond to false accusations, trying to respond to efforts to destroy his reputation, is that he does need to act ethically. The accused should respond to these sinful attacks in a way that's consistent with God's standard of right and wrong. His actions need to be righteous actions, actions that God himself would approve. They need to be guided by the principles of God's revealed will. And God's revealed will are the standards that we find for us in the Bible. In other words, in responding to slander and false accusations, we shouldn't respond with acts of violent revenge. We shouldn't respond by our own lies to combat the liars. We shouldn't try taking the law into our own hands. Whatever we do needs to be in accordance with God's standards of righteousness. And secondly, I think the idea is that we need God's help in making the right decisions. There are many ethical acts we could take in responding to false accusations, but which of these is the best? And how can we know what the best response, the best ethical response is to a false accusation when we have to make the decision with only partial knowledge? With only partial knowledge, we can never know ahead of time what really is the best thing to do. Well, we go to God in prayer, knowing that God does not share that limitation. God has exhaustive knowledge. So out of all the possible ways we could respond to false accusations, God knows the response that is the best response for us to make. So we pray that God will enable us in our decisions to make the best decisions, even though we have to make those decisions with limited knowledge. We pray that God will make the best path, the path which God, with his exhaustive knowledge, would choose, that God will make the best path obvious to us based on the limited information that we as humans do have. We're not talking about special revelation or anything like that. We're just asking God for guidance, that he would help us to see, he would make it obvious to us the best way to go. That is our prayer. I think that's the central idea in this psalm. Now let's look at the psalm as a whole. The psalm begins, logically enough, with a plea to be heard. The psalmist is asking for God to hear his prayer. He says, give ear to my words. We have to put our requests into words. But then he kind of gives the logic of his thinking as he brings his request unto God. This translation says, consider my meditation. This word could also be translated, consider my inner groanings, my sighs. What this seems to be talking about is my self-awareness of a need I have, even though I'm not right now able to articulate it. I'm not right now able to put it into words, but I have this need, an inner sense of it, and I ask you to hear me, O Lord. It reminds you of Romans chapter 28, where it says that when we have these inner senses of need that we can't put into words, that the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, will be our advocate to Father with groanings that we cannot express. So first we have this inner sense of need, and then it talks about voicing my cry. And this word cry is a word that normally refers to a desperate cry for help. This is a desperate situation. The psalmist is crying out to God for help. And why is he doing this? Well, he's doing it because the one he is praying to is his King and his God. This is why he expects an answer. He's praying to his King and his God. You know, this makes me think about the what we call the feudal arrangements back in the Middle Ages, where a farmer would put himself under the protection of a lord. And the lord would give him land to farm. The farmer would give some of the produce to the lord. And the lord, in turn, would offer protection to the farmer. because any enemy of the farmer who was farming for the Lord was also an enemy of the Lord. And so why should the psalmist expect an answer to his prayer? Well, because God is his king and his Lord. He recognizes God's royal authority over him, God's divine authority over him. He submits to the law of God as a way of life. And then he looks to the Lord to protect him from his enemies. Because if he's submitting to God, then his enemies are God's enemies as well. So that is his plea. He's going to bring his prayer to God. And he gives the plan. He says in the morning, that is the first thing every day, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to bring my prayer before God. This translation says, I will direct my prayer. Now what the Hebrew literally says is, I will lay it in order. And this language is very interesting because this is the language that is used in the book of Leviticus for preparing a sacrifice unto God. And the psalmist seems to deliberately taking this language from the sacrifice. In Leviticus, it says when the priest is to do a sacrifice, he lays in order the wood and the pieces of the sacrificed animal, preparing to burn it so it goes up before the Lord as a sweet-smelling savor, a sacrifice. And this is thinking about prayer as a form of sacrifice. As you read the Old Testament, you will find it often talks about our worship and prayers as not a literal sacrifice, not the killing of an animal, but it's worship just like an animal sacrifice is worship. And it ascends before God, just like the smoke of the offering ascends up into heaven. And so the Old Testament will talk about the sacrifice of thanksgiving or the bullock of praise or the bullock of our lips. And the New Testament, where we no longer have animal sacrifices, still talks about the sacrifice of praise and of thanksgiving. Matter of fact, the Lord's Supper is viewed as a sacrifice of thanksgiving, not a literal sacrifice. But, one of the names we have for the Lord's Supper is the Eucharist, and that's based on the Greek word for thanks. It's a sacrifice of thanks. And that's how he's saying it's his prayer. Just like they have the daily morning sacrifice in the temple. He says, every day I want to offer my sacrifice of prayer unto you, bringing my situation before you. And then I'm going to look up. Or some translations say, I'm going to keep watch. This is the language you find in the book of Habakkuk. When Habakkuk in prayer has a question for God, and being a prophet, he keeps watch and waits for God to bring his answer. And so this is basically saying we're to bring our prayers before God, and then we are to be people of faith, expectant people that are anticipating God doing something. We may not know exactly what. God doesn't always answer our prayers exactly the way we would have thought. But we're looking for God to do something in answer to our prayer. When I think about this, I can't help but contrast it with the situation we find in Acts chapter 12. You remember Acts chapter 12 is where King Herod Agrippa, I think it was Agrippa the Second, had King Agrippa the First, had killed the Apostle James, and then he arrested Peter, was going to kill Peter in a few days. And the church, as we saw this morning, met at the house of John Mark's family, and they were praying about Peter. And then God sent an angel, delivered Peter, and Peter came to the door and knocked on the door. A servant girl named Rhoda answered the door and saw it was Peter. She didn't let him in. She ran in and told everybody, Peter's at the door. And what did people say? Been praying to God about Peter. Well, they said, well, it can't be Peter. He's in jail. Maybe it's his angel. Well, they weren't looking expectantly for God to answer their prayer, apparently. They weren't keeping watch. But the psalmist then goes on and gives the principle behind his prayer. Oh, let me also say, this thing about laying out a prayer like a sacrifice, it also implies that it's a good idea at times to think through your prayer ahead of time. And a good way to think through your prayer ahead of time is to read Scripture and find things in Scripture that you can use in your prayer. And I often try to do that. Sometimes we just pray off the top of our heads, especially we're in an emergency. But this psalm also implies there are also times also to think ahead of time through your prayer and to lay it out in an orderly fashion. So the idea here, you begin with a need that you can't even express in words. You bring it as a cry of despair before the Lord. And then you begin thinking, how can I word my prayer and bring my prayer before God as a well-reasoned argument and offer it as a sacrifice? Well, let's look at the principle. The basis for his prayer is this principle that God judges his enemies, but he blesses his faithful people. And so this psalm starts talking about how these enemies of the psalmist are also enemies of God and how they are wicked people. And we see that in verse 4 and following. And if you read those verses and think about them, you'll see how the psalmist is building up an argument, starting with mild statements, and each statement gets a little bit stronger. I mean, he starts with a statement that's very easy to say. And that is, God, you don't have any pleasure in wickedness. Well, of course not. That's certainly an easy thing to say. But then he goes a step further. Not only, God, do you not take pleasure in wickedness, but you won't let it dwell with you. You won't let it exist with a continual existence in your very presence. No. Well, I'd say even I go a step beyond that. Not only will you not let it dwell in you, you won't even let it stand in your sight. You won't let it be there for just a short time. Matter of fact, the next statement, you hate. See how much stronger he's getting? First, you're saying you don't take pleasure in wickedness. Now you hate the workers of iniquity. You're going to destroy those who speak falsehood. And you absolutely abhor the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. And so we have this argument starting from mild statements to bolder statements that God is against the wicked who are slandering the psalmist. And then the psalmist, as he puts forth the principle of his prayer, makes a contrast with himself. Now, he's a righteous man. Now, that doesn't mean he's a sinlessly perfect man. You know, the Bible says Noah was a perfect man in his generation. That doesn't mean sinless. Nobody but Jesus has ever lived a sinless life. What the Bible means by a righteous man is, the first thing is he's somebody that's been saved by the work of Jesus. He's been, as we say, covered with the blood of the Lamb, and he's clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And so his sins are washed away, and he has a legal standing of righteousness based on the perfect life that Jesus lived. He has that perfect legal righteousness. But as to his own personal righteousness, he's not sinless himself, but he has been delivered by the power of Jesus from the power of sin and is seeking to follow the law of God as a way of life. He doesn't keep the law perfectly, but he's a righteous man in that general sense. Now, he here describes himself as a man who worships the living and true God. Verse 7, it says that he directs his worship toward the house of God. Now, he's there, the temple hadn't yet been built. He's talking about wherever the Ark of the Covenant was. Now, you know, God is everywhere. We call it omnipresence. But if we're going to pray as creatures, we need to direct our prayer to some location. And so what God does, he says, I will be your God, you will be my people, I will dwell among you. That's the summary of God's covenant with his people. And to dwell among them, God takes on a localized presence. God is everywhere, but he takes on a localized presence so that we can direct our worship to him. And under the old covenant, His glory was with the Ark of the Covenant. That was his localized presence as the God of the Covenant. And when people prayed, they directed their prayers in the Old Testament toward that place where the Ark of the Covenant was. You know, that's what you see Daniel doing even after the temple was destroyed. Daniel was in Babylon. But when he prayed three times a day, where did he pray toward? He prayed toward Jerusalem, where God previously had his covenant presence. And so he's coming to worship God, worshiping God toward where God is dwelling with his people in the temple, or earlier the tabernacle or the tent that David set up where the Ark of the Covenant then was. And as he worships, we read that he comes before God as a God both of mercy and majesty. And we need that balance. God is a God of grace, and he accepts us even though we are sinners. He accepts us in grace because of the saving work of Jesus. He's merciful to us. And so we come to God with this joy, knowing that God accepts us in spite of our sins. But that doesn't mean we should be flippant in the presence of God. We should also recognize God's majesty. And so we become before him freely, but with respectful awe, with a sort of trembling, a fear of the Lord. And that's the proper balance in our worship. It should be joyful because God accepts us. And yet it should be a worship filled with awe, with respectful fear, because even though God accepts us so freely, we haven't forgotten who God is. And then after saying he worships for God, he prays for guidance, that verse we've already looked at, where he's asking God to show him the best way, the best righteous way to react to these slanders against him. And then he again starts contrasting himself with the wicked, again arguing that those who are persecuting him, slandering him, trying to destroy him, these are not only his enemies, they're the enemies of God. It says there's no faithfulness in their mouths. Their inward part is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. In other words, he's saying that you can't trust anything that they say. No faithfulness in their mouths. Their inward part is destruction. At the very core of their heart, their very essential nature is destructive. They try to destroy other people to advance themselves. They try to build themselves up by taking others down. The throat is an open grave. I think what he's saying there is that in their words, they're actually trying to kill people. They're trying to destroy people. Their throat, the words they use are an invitation to death to people, to go into the grave where they cease to live. But they flatter with their tongues. They're hiding their real intentions. Their tongue, I think in Proverbs it talks about the tongue being oiled, meaning that they're really slick. They know how to talk in a way that where they sound good and respectable, when really in their heart what they're trying to do is to destroy you. Now, after describing the wicked, David prays again about the wicked, and he prays for God to pronounce them guilty. Declare them for what they are. This is condemnation. It's the opposite of justification. To justify is to declare us righteous, not because of our righteousness, but because of the righteousness of Christ. Because God has pardoned our sins and accepted us as righteous because of the work of Jesus. This is the opposite of that. Condemn them for what they are. And then he prays, let them fall by their own counsel. Now that's an interesting prayer. It reminds me of something we see in the book of Proverbs. And we see it also in some Psalms. And that's where we have this phrase, may the wicked fall into the pit they have dug for others. That's the same thing as saying, let them fall by their own counsels. They've got wicked plans to destroy me. May their very plans to destroy me destroy them. May it backfire on them. They've dug a pit for me to fall into. May they fall into the pit. They've laid a trap to trap me. May they be trapped by the trap that they have laid. And you know, we've seen this happen sometimes in redemptive history. I'll just remind you of the book of Esther. Remember the evil man Haman built gallows in his by his house. He bought the gallows to hang Mordecai on them. But who was hanged on the gallows? Well, Haman was. His plan backfired. Or think about Daniel. Daniel's enemies arranged for him to be punished by being thrown into a lion's den. And he was. But God shut the lion's mouth. And who did the king then throw into the lion's den? He threw the enemies of Daniel into it, and they were devoured. They dug a pit for the righteous, but they fell into it themselves. And why should God do this? Why should God cause them to fall into their own, by their own counsels? Because their acts are not merely acts of destruction against the psalmist. They have rebelled against God. This is a part of their rebellion against God. They're trying to take down a righteous man who trusts in the Lord. Then, as we think about this prayer to condemn the wicked and to destroy them, we need to remember that the psalmist is here assuming that these wicked men are so hardened in their sins that the day of opportunity, the day of gospel opportunity is over for them. And we read in the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews, that this can happen. People can be so hardened in their sin that there's no longer any hope of their salvation. The psalmist is assuming that's the way these people are. But let's not, you know, you can't put everything in every scripture. The Bible lets you know elsewhere that sometimes there are people that we think are about as hardened in sin as they can be that nevertheless are converted. And so that is really another possibility, but it's not mentioned in this psalm. Now, the chief example of this, of course, in the New Testament is the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul, who was holding the cloaks of those who stoned Stephen, who was going house to house arresting people because they worshipped Jesus. And Paul called himself the chief of sinners. He was about as sinful as you could be without being totally hardened in his sins. And yet he was converted. Or in the Old Testament, you may not be that familiar with it, but look up the King Manasseh. King Manasseh, read 2 Chronicles 33. He was about the worst king in Judah. He had a long reign. He was involved in all kinds of idolatry. He even sacrificed some of his children to pagan idols. And yet, he was converted and became a promoter of the worship of the living and true God. Or think about the king of Nineveh, Jonah chapter 3. The king of Nineveh repented in sackcloth and ashes. Or think about Nebuchadnezzar, the one who destroyed the temple, the one who threw Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into the fiery furnace. But then in Daniel 4, he is humbled. And he acknowledges the sovereignty of the God of Israel. So the psalmist here is thinking about the wicked as wicked set in their sins. But we always should remember that the wicked also may be converted, and that should be our prayer as well. Well, the psalm closes with a word of confidence. In this last paragraph, it's verses 11 and 12, he talks about who the people of God are. He says, they are those who trust in God. They are the ones who love God's name. They are the ones who are the righteous. And I talked a little bit earlier about what it means to be the righteous. They love your name. There are some cults out there who teach that what that means is loving God's name. It means you know how to pronounce God's name correctly. And they say they're the only ones who know how to pronounce it. If you don't pronounce his name correctly, you can't be saved. That's not what it means to love God's name. God's name is always a revelation of something about Himself, and God's revelation is just an identity marker of God. So loving God's name is just another way of saying we love the God who has told us something about Himself in the Bible. But those are descriptions of who the godly are. Those who trust in God, those who love God's name, the righteous. And the psalmist concludes, says, let these people rejoice. Let these people shout for joy. Let them be joyful in God. And why? Because in spite of all of these enemies who try to destroy the people of God and slander them, God will defend His people. Not just defend them, He says God will bless His people. And God will surround them, He says, as with a shield. And there's more than one word in the Hebrew for shield. This is the word. It's not referring to that little shield you put on your forearm. This word for shield is talking about the large shield that will shelter an entire body, a body-sized shield. God will surround you with a large, like a large shield that defends the entire body from the weapons of the wicked. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this psalm and this guidance as to what we should do when we are slandered, when people say evil things about us. We pray, Lord, that You will give us the guidance we need in such painful times, that we might be careful to behave ourselves righteously, and that You might make obvious to us, beyond our own possible knowledge, what is really the best thing we can do, the best action we can take in response to such an attack. And Father, we are thankful that You are for us, and we know it's not because we deserve it. It's because You are merciful to us. And we thank You for Your mercy that's based upon the saving work of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.